know if you guys appreciate Steve, but I don't know how he always finds songs that will match what we're discussing. He does. And I really appreciate you, Steve. Thank you. So we are looking at the fruits of the Spirit. We've been looking at that for a few weeks. I want to confess something to you today. This may be one of the hardest sermons I've ever tried to put together. I think that either means it's going to be incredibly good or it's going to be incredibly bad. I'm not sure. But it's tough. When I was looking at this, there's nine fruits listed in this passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Nine fruits. A couple weeks ago, Warren started off and he talked about three. Last week, Jim talked about the next three. This week, I'm talking about the last three in the list. And as I was preparing for this week, the one thing I kept thinking is, Warren and Jim must be a whole lot smarter than me. Because breaking these three down and doing all three of them in about a half hour is not something I was finding easy to do. Matter of fact, I was quite the opposite. If I'd had my way, we'd have had 2 or 3 weeks on each one. And that might not have been enough. There's a lot here. There's a lot here. So what I started trying to do was break it down to be as simple as possible. I hope I've accomplished that. And I hope what you're going to see today is three more fruits of the Spirit. And it's going to, and I hope it's going to challenge you to become more in tune with Christ and have these fruits develop. Warren said something 2 weeks ago that I think is really, really important in understanding this fruits of the Spirit concept. And that is, he highlighted the fact that these are fruits of the Spirit. In other words, they should be seen. These are things that people should be able to look at you and begin to see in you. But here's what's hard. A lot of these fruits have, through the centuries in the world, become, the words have become used in different ways, and they mean something very different than what Christ means for them to mean. So I want to get started on this. We're in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We're starting off with the fruit of faithfulness. And I want to look at that. First of all, what is it like? Well, this is part of the hard part of doing this sermon. I could find you 250 examples of what faithfulness is like in the Bible. So trying to narrow that down to just the 249 I'm going to use was tough. Now, what I did was I finally narrowed it down to one. And what I've got here is in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 22, I've got a verse here. This is David speaking. And he says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God." Now, I want you to think about this and why I chose this as an example of faithfulness. Think about David. Did David ever do anything that was not right? Yeah, a few times. You know, Bathsheba comes to mind. And then after that, Uriah. You know, he did some things that were pretty wicked. And yet the Bible refers to him as a man after God's own heart. So what was it about David that was so special compared to most everybody else? And the answer is simple. David followed God. Now, once in a while, David slipped. And the Bible's very realistic. It doesn't try to make David into something he wasn't. The Bible tells us very honestly about David's slip-ups. But for the most part, David followed God. It's interesting, in our small group, we've been looking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel the last few weeks. And we're in 2 Samuel right now. And at one point, right after David has become king, Saul has been killed, David has become king, we read that David asks the Lord, should I do this? And the Lord says, yeah, do it. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. I'm not sure that those of us who call ourselves Christians very often ask the Lord, should I do something before we do it? I mean, when I grew up in a church, and the way I always saw it happening, and the way I for years thought was proper, was you did something and then you asked God to bless it. You know, the interesting thing about that is if what you did wasn't what God wanted, He's not going to bless it. You know, that's just the plain and simple truth. David, on the other hand, asked God, hey, I'm thinking about going to Hebron. Should I? And when God says, yes, go, then David went. That's a very different approach than we take. And that is faithfulness. Faithfulness means I'm going to be true to someone. If I'm going to be faithful to Christ, I'm going to be true to Christ. I'm going to obey His commandments. I'm going to do as He tells me to do. Well, why is this important? In Hebrews 3:5, we read a verse about Moses. It says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Why is it important that I be faithful? Well, Moses was faithful, and what happened was later people spoke of Moses in a way that gave a lot of credence to what he said, what he did, the God he proclaimed. If you and I are faithful to God, and we speak about God, that carries a lot of weight with people. How many of you, now don't raise your hand, so this will be embarrassing, but you can mentally raise your hand. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, I don't want to be a Christian, I don't want to go to that church, or I don't want to do this, because so-and-so is a Christian, or so-and-so goes to that church, and so-and-so does blah, 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 blah. And what you get is so-and-so is actually living a life that openly is unfaithful to God. And the non-believer is saying, hey, look, I don't want any part of that. I'm just as good as they are. Why should I go to church? Why should I become a Christian if all that means, who knows what it means? It didn't change anything. You see, we really, really have a problem if we're unfaithful. If we're unfaithful, then we become a negative charge against Christ. We become a negative witness. I shared with you a few weeks ago when I was up here that in 2 Corinthians 5, it says we are ambassadors for Christ. It's not something we're hoping to become or training to become. One day we'll be, whatever. It says we are. And that means that each of us as ambassadors are either a good ambassador or a bad ambassador. That's really our choice. You're either good or you're bad. Well, here's how you're going to be good or bad. You're either going to be faithful to the things of Christ, which will make you a good ambassador, or you're not, which will make you a bad ambassador. And think about it when you talk to people, how much trouble is created witnessing when people have come across a bad ambassador. It creates a real problem. Faithfulness. It's really important. We need to be good ambassadors for Christ. We need to set a good example of what Christ holds to go to that. By the way, folks, we'll get into this a little more later, but understand, being a faithful person to Christ does not mean what most people want to think it means in the 21st century in America. Okay? Most people think being a good and faithful servant of Christ means I am a good church member. No, I'm a good church member because I'm faithful. I'm not being a good church member to be faithful. I'm a good church member because I'm faithful. I'm a good church member because I obey the things that Christ tells me to do. I'm a bad church member if I don't obey those things. A lot of people are so caught up in being good church members, they never look and see what Christ says about something. Now, in your notes, there's a third section about how it's developed. Please don't get confused if you're taking notes. I'm not going to go to that yet. I'm going to hit how it's developed in all three at the end. So, I'm hitting the first two sections and then going to go to the end and hit them all. So, faithfulness is a key gift. It's something I've got to do. I've got to be faithful and true to Christ. Let's look at gentleness. And what is it like? 1 Peter 3:4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Gentleness, this is an interesting fruit that's mentioned here. The word that is translated as gentleness here, or a word very similar to it, appears many times throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's translated as gentle or gentleness. Sometimes we see it as meek or meekness. It even shows up as humble or humility once in a while. It's kind of, they're all kind of related. And I got to looking at this word. In Merriam-Webster.com, I decided to look up the word meekness. And it was interesting. The first definition of meekness in Merriam-Webster is enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Did you get that? Enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Now think about that in your own life. And let's try to do an exercise here. Don't think about this in somebody else's life. You are not going to develop spiritual gifts in somebody else's life. Please understand that. Okay? I think I'm getting a little bit of a ring here. You're not going to develop spiritual gifts in somebody else's life. So don't sit here and think, well, Joe should listen to this. Joe's got a problem in this area. Let me just tell you something. If you're thinking that, you've got a problem in this area. Okay, you've got a problem in this area. You need to think about that. Meekness, the first definition, enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Somebody does you wrong. Yeah, I'll get even with them. I'll get them. They got theirs coming, yeah, right, yeah. You know, or we'll get holy. God will get them. God will get them. Yeah, they still got this. You see, if I'm looking for God to get them, or I'm going to get them, I got a problem with resenting them. Okay? That's not meekness. But the second definition of Merriam-Webster really got me wondering about how the world sees this. Here's the second definition in Merriam-Webster. Deficient in spirit and courage. Did you guys hear that? The first one sounds pretty good. The second one sounds anything but good. In other words, Merriam-Webster is saying, if a person is meek, they are deficient in spirit. They are deficient in courage. And guess what? That's really the way the world thinks about it now. If a person is meek or gentle, it's because they're a coward. That's what the world thinks. If I'm not a coward, then I am going to stand up and fight. You come against me or against my family or whatever, boom, I'm going to get you. I want to stand up and fight. That's the way the world thinks. But you see, God doesn't think that way. You see, God considers meekness, gentleness, to be strength with restraint. In other words, I have got the strength, the power, the ability to maybe do something about it, but I choose not to because that's the way God's taught me. God has told me to love your enemy. He's told me to do good for those who hate me. He's told me over and over again, he says, my Lord was in the garden with the disciples and the soldiers came and they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I'm he. And the whole army falls. He had so much strength. He says, I'm he. And boom, the whole army falls. And he let them kill him. Must have been a coward, huh? Yeah, if you think that's cowardly, you try going through that and doing it. That's what my Lord did. That's meekness. Meekness does not mean I'm weak. Gentleness does not mean I'm weak. It means I am strong, but I'm strong enough in spirit to control my strength. Jesus, when they came to arrest him, could have destroyed everything. He could have destroyed this whole planet. And he chose not to. That, folks, is meekness. That's what God's wanting us to develop. Look with me in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, there's this verse. Here it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And I mean, I seem like much of a verse. It's actually in parentheses in the New American Standard. It's kind of like, you know, they're putting in a thought there. Once you understand something about Moses. Moses was humble. Moses was meek. Moses was also incredibly strong. Now, what's interesting about this story is, at the beginning of this story, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, come up and they are complaining. They are complaining about Zipporah. Now, for those of you that don't remember off the top of your head, Zipporah was Moses' wife. Zipporah was not a Jew. Okay, of course, Moses married her before that law came down from heaven. But Zipporah was not a Jew. She was his wife. And his own brother and sister come and they start complaining about Zipporah. Here's what's interesting. Moses never once says a word to them. Doesn't say a thing. He does not defend her at all. Okay? He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't defend her. He doesn't do anything. They just complain, and the Bible throws in this little thing. Moses was very humble. He was more humble than anyone else on the earth at that time. Pardon. Probably also stronger. If you study history, you understand that Egypt, prior to this, had been far and away the most powerful country in existence on the earth. Do you know what Egypt was after Moses? History. History, folks. They were done. Egypt was the most powerful country on the face of the earth, and Moses came along in the power of God and literally brought that country down to nothing. Do you realize that the Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea trying to chase down the children of Israel? They're gone. In 81, I had the opportunity to be in Egypt, and I toured through the Great Pyramids, the temples of Karnak, you know, things like that. And I was just absolutely amazed. I have degrees in mathematics and physics. And I was looking at things in those places that we have no clue how to do now. We cannot do. This country was so advanced technologically, so powerful in every way. And the one thing that went through my mind, as I was in that, it was a third world country, folks. I'm in that country. There's dirty people all over the place who don't have enough to eat. The whole country's a mess. And I'm going through these ruins, and all I can think is, how can that be? How is it possible? These people were more advanced than we are today. And now they're nothing. How did that happen? Moses, a man of God. That's how it happened. He was humble. Miriam and Aaron complain about Zipporah. Moses doesn't say a word. If you want to read the rest of this chapter, you'll discover that God comes down and speaks to Miriam and Aaron and basically just lets them have it. And Miriam develops a problem instantly that's kind of a bad thing. She becomes a leper. And if you don't know anything about leprosy, it's really ugly. It's really bad. They had to put her outside the camp. Moses ends up praying to God, saying, you know, don't do this and kill her and stuff. God basically says, well, she's going to stay outside the camp for 7 days. And she did, and then the leprosy miraculously is cured. But Moses never said a word. God intervened on his behalf. That, folks, is meekness. Now, Rick Wright is not meek. Generally. I'm not gentle. Generally. Once in a while, though, I surprise myself. Maybe I am developing some gentleness. You know? About a month ago, Dana and I were in Oklahoma City moving one of our daughters into our apartment. And when we were leaving, we were sitting at a stoplight. Had been sitting there about 20 seconds. And this guy came up and hit us in the rear end. Just plowed into us. And there was another guy who stopped and said, do you want a witness? Yeah, I want a witness. And he gives his name and phone number. And then he starts pointing at the guy that hit us and says, "You were speeding! You were speeding! You went right by me! You were speeding!" And just attacking him like that. And the guy that hit me, his eyes just get really big and he's really scared. And all I could think was, this guy that has given his name as a witness has a problem. And it's a major problem. And here's the problem. He's not gentle. He's not meek. He started attacking somebody he didn't know right off the bat. And what happened, I became extra gentle and extra meek as a result. And later I thought about it. I thought, man, I didn't know I had that in me. You know, praise God, I got a little bit in there. Okay? Meekness is strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. That's what God means by it. Why is it important? Well, first of all, if I'm gentle, if I'm meek, it shows who is in control. If I am not always trying to get back at everybody that I think wrongs me, people will see things that are done that I should have gotten back at them for, and eventually they'll begin to think, okay, either he's a big coward or there's something else going on here. And as they watch and look at that, they'll begin to see there's something else going on there. He's relying on something beyond himself. Eventually, what they begin to understand is, I've got a big God. I don't have to worry about you guys. I don't have to worry about what you do to me. I got a big God. It shows a depth of faith. I believe that God is going to take care of me and take care of things. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." What that should mean to me is, I don't have to get even. If it's necessary, God will do it. It also shows an approachable person. If I'm gentle, then people begin to think of me as someone they can come to and talk to. If I'm not gentle, then they don't want to do that. Because I might just rip them apart. You know, so they don't want to do that if I'm not gentle. Folks, gentleness is something that you can practice right now, today, and every day. You know who the hardest person to be gentle with is? Your spouse. I think of all the times I get so short with my wife and she'll say something and I just yell. You know, a gentle person doesn't have to do that. And I know she does it with me sometimes too. I don't know exactly how she responds when I yell. I know how I respond when she yells. And it's not what she's trying to get me to do. It's just the opposite. You know, I kind of go, well, forget that. You know, but a gentle person doesn't have to do that. How about your kids? How many of you are gentle with your kids? Well, I've seen most of you with your kids that have kids, and you've seen us, and we all know the answer. We're not gentle enough. You know, the thing I want to do most time, or when my kids were home, the thing I want to do most time with them, when they did something bad, was I always wanted to beat the heck out of them. Well, that's not exactly a gentle response, okay? A gentle person doesn't have to do that. Gentleness is something that we can practice right now. Self-control. What's it like? Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. In this time, the walls of a city were its defense. So if the walls are broken down, the city had no defense, none. You remember in the book of Joshua, God takes Israelites and has them march around Jericho and then brings the walls down. Well, what happens when the walls come down? They overtake the city. That is just a real simple thing. The walls are their protection. This is saying a man without any control over spirit, any self-control, is like a city without walls. Defenseless. That means if you and I have no self-control, then there are things that have free rein to come in and just whip us. And it happens. It happens all the time. So, why is it important? Well, for, just like the other one, it shows who's in control. It shows a depth of faith. It also shows a reality that most people never see in others. Let me just kind of try to put this in a way that maybe you'll understand. Most of us, I've been guilty of this. Oh, I don't know. God could tell you the exact number. I would guess somewhere around 187,000 times. But something comes up. I know that whatever it is not quite right. But here's what I do. In my mind, well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else does it. I can do it. Let me share with you a big one with me. And I can share big ones with you guys, except that would seem mean. I'll share you a big one with me. And I'm getting better about this, but I haven't quite gotten over it. I used to drive, like if I drove down Kellogg, speed limit 60, I'd do 65. Now, the reason I did 65 was real simple. I was pretty sure that no cop would stop me to give me a ticket at 5 miles over the speed limit. Okay? And, hey, you know, if you drive 60 down Kellogg, how many people pass you? You know, everybody else is doing it. I'm going to do it. That's a lack of self-control. Self-control says this. There's a law. The law says the speed limit is 60. I'm not going to break that law. Period. And I have enough self-control to not break that law. Now, I chose that one because that's a law that I still break a lot. But not as much as I used to. I used to drive fast. I don't drive fast anymore, as fast anyway. That's something we got to get over. That's a simple thing. There are people who will go to things, do things that a Christian should not be doing. Okay? When they had that shooting in Colorado, the next morning I'm watching TV and they're interviewing a pastor who was there. And I'm sitting here thinking, why would a Christian be going to a movie like that, which really is not edifying or glorifying God, but possibly the opposite, and why would they be in line to get to that first showing of the movie? You know, what's wrong there? Well, I can tell you what happened. They're probably thinking, everybody else does it. And this pastor probably is thinking, well, the kids in my church are going to go see it. I ought to go see it and see what it's like. That sounds good, doesn't it? That really sounds good. What that really shows, folks, is a lack of self-control. A person that has self-control can look at something like that and say, you know what? Does that honor God? Does that bring glory to God? If it doesn't, well, then I shouldn't do it. I won't do it. That's what a person with self-control would do. Other people will see that if you are that person, and what they probably will think at first is they'll think all kinds of horrible things about you. But eventually, it'll start getting through to them and they'll think, man, What is it about them that makes them so committed that way? It's self-control. Well, how are these developed? The fruits of the Spirit. That's the first thing. These are fruits of the Spirit. So you've got to have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, for these to ever develop, for that to even be a possibility. That implies that God has a responsibility in this whole thing. God is promising you that He will develop these fruits of the Spirit. But here's the other part, the part that's usually left off. You have a responsibility as well. You have a responsibility. Like, for example, faithfulness. If I'm going to be faithful to Christ, then that means I am going to obey what He commands. How am I going to know what Christ commands? I'm going to have to study His Word myself to find out what it is Christ is telling me to do or not do. I've got to do that. I cannot rely on somebody else to tell me. I've got to do it myself. I want to share with you, and I didn't put this up on a slide, I'll just read it here, at least part of it. This is found in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus is talking to the crowds, and He starts talking about their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And He has some interesting things to say. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Understand that. These people have been seated in a place of importance. They tell you something, do it, observe it. But, here's the next part of the sentence, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Whoa. So do what they tell you, but don't copy them. Don't be like them. Don't act like them. Because these people will say all the right things. They just won't do the right things. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds. Notice this. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of the garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi of men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Lyle was talking about his Catholic ministry. Shoot this at them. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father. He's in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Do you understand what... And he goes on. The rest of the chapter, he lists eight different woes for the scribes and Pharisees. Do you understand what he's saying here? This ties into these fruits of the Spirit and our responsibility on it. He's saying, it's not a show, folks. Don't do something just so that we see it and think wonderful things about you. Do something because it's what Christ said to do. period. That should be the start and the finish of everything you do. And by the way, folks, it doesn't matter if everybody you know thinks you're a fool for doing it. It doesn't. Because everybody you know is not going to decide your eternal future. John 6:63. Close with this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, I have a responsibility in this, but that's not the only part of it. I've got to have God. I've got to have the Spirit of God. Because I can do my part, but I still can't develop these gifts. If I do my part, God will be true to His Word and develop the gifts in me. So I've got a responsibility, and if I do it, I know God's going to be true and develop them in me. These gifts, this whole thing, just kind of is astounding to me. These are things, as Warren said, people should see. And they are things that should be developing. They should be getting stronger in our lives every day. We need to be aware of them. And we need to be working towards making that a reality. Lord, tomorrow may I be more gentle than I am today. Lord, tomorrow may I have more self-control than I have today. I've got to think these things. I've got to do these things because that's what I'm called to do. That's part of becoming more Christ-like. Because think about it, folks. These fruits of the Spirit describe Jesus Christ. And if I'm working towards that, then I am becoming more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you for the challenge that it's given to me. And I pray that I will be true to you and faithful to you. And these fruits will grow and develop in me each and every day as I grow closer and more like you. Lord, I just pray it'll be true with everyone in this church as well. That we will be a people that people will see and say they are like Christ. That we will not be a religious people and people will see us and say, well, they are church members. But they will see us and say they are like Jesus. Lord, I just pray that'll be true. And I know that you want to make it true. So I just pray that we will be willing to do our part so that you can do yours. Just thank you for that truth, that reality. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.